All right, I'm going to read in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be starting in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted."
Hey, if you're a guest here today, we want to welcome you. We just began a couple weeks ago the book of Hebrews. If you know anything about Scripture, you'll know Hebrews is a daunting book to teach. It's a daunting book to receive. So we want to reach out to the Lord here as we begin to really seek His Spirit, that we would find the application. We don't want to just be going through Scripture for head knowledge, but to be able to apply it to our lives, to be able to live out on Monday, and not just come together and play church on Sunday. So we are in Hebrews chapter 2, where Annie began reading today in verse 5. Now, I'm not going to go back through it for the sake of time, but listen, in this letter, if you've been here with us so far as we've been working through this, really in the entirety of the letter, not just what we've gone through so far, there has been and there will be this rather reoccurring appeal. And that is to put our eyes on Jesus and keep them there. Thus, we can gather that everything else we read in this letter is going to be dependent on that one critical aspect, keeping my eyes on Christ. That's critical. Because as I said in prayer, it just seems to be a mad, mad world out there. Wait for a couple weeks till we get past election here. We'll see if we all survive it. So things are kind of crazy. I think it makes it that more appropriate that not only are we dealing with the book of Hebrews, but we're dealing with this message today. Whatever else is going to be taught in this letter of Hebrews, I think we can safely say that it cannot be done, it cannot be successfully completed without a consistent focus upon the person of Jesus Christ. And yet I think many of us may actually acknowledge that today, we may actually know that today, and yet we struggle still. Now perhaps that's because we are simply unable to grasp what that looks like in the practical realm. And I think many of us today, even those of us who were brought up in the church, we get to that age, we get to the point where now we must step out as an adult, being a Christian, living it in the world at large, and we just can't really figure out, well, what's that going to look like? How do I actually do that? How do we accomplish that feat? How do I keep my eyes on Jesus all the time in such relative madness? Now, on the other hand, I think many of us do understand it this morning. We understand it, I think, quite well, maybe too well. And many of us who understand it, we're going to reject it because that investment, that cost, if you will, to our own personal lives, our own selfish lives, is just simply too much. So what we do is we tend to look for alternatives. And maybe you're here today bouncing from church to church looking for an alternative, an easier path that hopefully will result in the same benefits. I've often noticed, and because, and again, if you're a guest here, we are a heavily missional church, and so there's a lot of domestic work going on, a lot of international work going on, and I tend to head up the international work. So I've noticed on the many, many international flights that I've been on, how the flight attendants up there, before you take off, they go through, you all know the drill, right? The whole repertoire of how to get through the flight alive. But ever notice how rarely anyone listens? I mean, we do it first. I mean, you can always spot the newbie on the plane, right? Because they're like, you know, they're taking notes, you know. And then when they start talking about exits, they're looking around. They're finding the door, right? And they're feeling under their seat. They want to know where that life preserver is. Because I think like all of us, on our first flight, we overseas, we tend to listen intently. I remember I did. And we make sure we actually know where the nearest exit door is, right? And you ever notice that they always seem like they're seating you just as far away as they can? It's like equal, front and back. It's like, I don't know which way I need to run. But then over the years, as the flights become more routine, we start to close off those speeches. And then we start giving a yeah. Heard it all before. But the staff that are giving you this speech, if you will, are just trying to get you from point A to point B in one piece. They want you to not die. Now this, of course, is essentially what I am trying to do every week as I stand in this pulpit. I'm just trying to get you through this trip alive. And one day, as sure as I'm standing here, the plane will indeed start to go down. And of course, there will be those who inexplicably fail to know where their life preserver is or which door to get out of because they thought they knew it all. The writer of Hebrews is saying, just don't take your eyes off the life preserver ever. Be ready always. Now, again, those of you that have traveled with me in the Philippines, you can never find those life preservers. And you know you're going to die, right? I mean, those boats and everything, it's like there's 3 life preservers and 400 people. So it's like you're trying to eyeball them there. And so what happens is we take our eyes off of the prize, off of the life preserver, and we're in trouble. Now, come on, gang. This message is not a new one. You didn't have to wait till you get to Hebrews to have heard this. No, God has, in fact, repeatedly warned us, directed us, taught us how to get through this flight alive. And not only alive, but he wants us to be truly blessed. Now, if you got your Bible there, keep your thumb there in Hebrews and turn way back to the book of Deuteronomy, way back in the Old Testament, chapter 6. Let's read another passage here this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy, those are the pages that are crispy that are stuck together, okay? Verse 1, chapter 6. Now this is the commandment. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You know, I think it seems, for many of us anyway, that we just can't get it through our heads that God isn't trying to take something from us. I mean, we can't seem to bring ourselves to trust him completely. We always think, you know, he's out there and he's the great cosmic killjoy and he wants to take all the good stuff away from us. And I think privately, and usually it's privately, we often are reluctant to speak, you know, in church company, these things running around our heads. But privately, I think we're out there believing he's trying to take something away from us. And gang, he's not trying to take anything away from you today. He's trying to give you something. He's trying to give you everything. And if you were here last week, I think it was just last week I was sharing just in my own life. And at my age, I certainly have come to the realization that every good thing that I've ever had and ever experienced in this life was because of the Lord. Makes me wonder, had I turned left when I turned right? And how different things would have been. So I think today, we live in a very distrustful society. I think we believe, right or wrong, that everyone out there is trying to sell us something. Everyone's trying to take advantage of us and trying to take something from us. At least that's what we tend to believe. And I think that idea comes into the church. And I think we become generally cynical and we become rather distrustful, especially of organizations, right? And sadly, again, I think that includes churches. We've heard the stories, even if they're rumors only. We've heard the stories. We've read the papers. And now we want to lump everybody all together, even God himself, is swept into this same basket that includes the government and salespeople and corporations, et cetera, et cetera. But there is a fundamental difference this morning in what we are hearing in this passage, because this is not coming from a flight attendant. This isn't someone out there trying to sell you something or out there trying to do their duty. This isn't a store in the mall. This isn't a newspaper ad. This is ultimately coming from Christ. This is God, maker of the stars, speaking to us. So let me ask you this. Why is it so often that we as Christians, we claim that we believe in Jesus, we probably even claim to be born-again Christians, but yet we purposely ignore half of what he tells us to do? Really? Luke 6:46 implores us, says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Words of Jesus. We often today tend to see Jesus as a righteous man. We see that he was a prophet. We see that he was a great teacher. We may even claim that he was God in flesh, but then we go on to ignore or even reject vast segments of what he has instructed us to do. How do we rectify that? How is it that these two things somehow are meant to be rammed together? I mean, how does that work? Because if Jesus this morning is who he says that he is, then that makes him the brass ring. That makes him everything. That makes him the key to life. It makes him the road to happiness, the fulfillment of our destiny and our very being. And never forget, it also makes him judge, jury, and executioner. But on the other hand, this morning, if we can't believe him, if we can't believe and accept what he has said, then frankly, that just makes him one more nut out there, doesn't it? Just another con man. And despite our best attempts, especially here in 2024, and there is nothing in between. You have to choose. Nobody goes around and says, I'm God, unless he's either God or he's crazy. So don't give me the, he's a great prophet, he's a great man. If he's saying he's God and he's not, that makes him crazy. We are forced to a position, and that is to choose. So despite our best attempts, there's nothing in between. And I think it's childlike, really, to say the least, our attempts to have it both ways. But that's what we want, isn't it? And in that realm of trying to have both and trying to run down the middle, that ground is broad and it is shallow. And furthermore, there's nothing to hang on to. And that thinking creates a world both corporately and personally that is shifting sand. Fluid doctrines, fluid a walk in Christ, varying directions. In all of my travels, and I have traveled extensively all over the world, I have never heard a flight attendant say, hey, look, if things get difficult, just pick a door. Really, I mean, really any of them will do somewhere around here. There's the life jackets. Don't worry. If there's a problem, we'll try to get them all out there to you. I don't know about you, but that would not present to me a very secure environment. I might be a little concerned on that flight. And frankly, some of you today, some of you here this morning, you know exactly what I am talking about because you aren't feeling very secure at all in Christ. I mean, you're here. I mean, you're in the game. At least you think you are. But you're not feeling very secure. In fact, you aren't real sure about any of it. You see, for those of us that are on that flight, we know things aren't right. We know things are askew. We know something's amiss. Something is just sort of out of whack with the world. I mean, no one has to tell you that. You don't have to Google that. I mean, you just instinctively know it. And we also know that something's sort of out of whack with each one of us personally, too. Nobody needs to tell you that either. Maybe every day you're aware of it. Maybe that's just something you carry around like baggage, or maybe you just think about it in those quiet, dark moments in the middle of the night. But for sure, something's wrong, and you know it. We know, in light of that, almost instinctively, that we have to do something, that we need to move on this. And there's this kind of panic inside of you, the need to know. It's like you just standing in the middle of the tracks and a train is careening down on you. You just know, it's like, I have to move. I have to do something to try to make this right. And the halfway path, man, it just leaves us wanting, doesn't it? I mean, how many of us this morning have tried so many other religious and social and cultural approaches to trying to fill this hole in the dike, and yet we continue to fail? And it brings us no peace, and we're still empty. And we know as we look out there, mankind just keeps sinking deeper and deeper into the abyss of their own making. We don't know who to trust anymore. We don't know how to fix this mess that we've gotten ourselves into personally and as a nation and as a world. And listen, if you can honestly say today you don't know what I'm talking about, have you turned on the TV in the past 3-4 months? Really just builds loads of confidence, doesn't it? What a mess. We don't know how to fix this thing. We don't know how to move on this thing. And so what do? We kind of surrender to a life of mediocre. A lifetime of uncertainty. But then there was Jesus. And Jesus came and he gave a life path that was clear. Without ambiguity. So much so that we know that the martyrs down through the ages, they died terrible deaths. They still refused to recant, refused to back off. I was, many of you know, just in another country, which I won't mention here since we're being broadcast on TV or in the air. But Christianity is not very acceptable, receiving that in this country. And I am always just amazed at the tenacity of the Christians I meet. They walk almost as fearless. And their attitude's like first century church, live or die, I ain't backing down. And many of them have lost their families who have dismissed them because of their faith. They've lost jobs. They've lost so much of their secular life because of their commitment to Christ, and yet they still stand unflinched. Because you see, they believe, like those martyrs of the days of Christ and the early first century church, they believe they have found the truth. The brass ring. And they refuse to let go of it. They both then and now refuse to rejoin the masses in what is clearly seen as a crowded field of gray. It's been confirmed, this thing about Jesus, gang, you need to know. It's been confirmed over and over again in our lifetimes, as well as all the centuries gone by, and yet here we still stand. Despite the persecutions, despite all that's come against us. So we are compelled to ask in light of that. I am compelled to ask in light of that. How will we escape so great a salvation? That's what the writer's asking. So the writer's asking, where else are you going to go? Now some of you I know that are here, you're in your teens or your 20s, and you have already clearly found Christ and made a commitment to him. And I got to tell you, you are the most blessed. You got a lifetime, however long it is, you got a lifetime to just wrap your arms around Jesus and let that wave take you wherever he wants to take you. And I admire so much young adults who have committed themselves to Christ in a world where they're all going this way and you're going this way. Because it's never good. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, if you're getting up there in age and you're making a commitment to God, great. But man, don't you think, oh, if I had only chosen earlier. Where are you going to get this kind of salvation? Who else holds this kind of track record in history? Who holds the record here, the lives of all those who have embraced it? I mean, there's a book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. You want to see what goes on in people's commitment to Christ? I'll tell you a quick story. In the town we went to, again, not mentioning the country, a few years ago, there's a large uprising in the state that we were in, and they were killing Christians in broad daylight, openly. The guy I was with, he was quite a spitfire. He's the director of this ministry, and he's already been arrested and jailed. So he's telling me that in this town, in the state that he's from, things have been a little different. Christianity has a little bit more elbow room. because there was this group of rather rough male thugs who lived in town there. Okay, they were a tough bunch, he said. Well, inexplicably, these guys found Jesus. And so when these mobs from these other religions were roving, going from city to city to kill Christians, they sent a message to them. The message was, come on. And the people stopped. Wait a minute. Well, apparently some of these boys would come into town once in a while, and even outnumbered 2-1, the Christians would beat them. Every time the Christians won. And so they told those guys, come on, we'll be waiting for you. And they never came. And Christianity now still has some elbow room in that town. Why? Because they never gave it up. All from a bunch of thugs who wouldn't be moved. Us? Wait a minute, is that a snowflake? Oh, I can't go to church today. It's cold. And yet, they think we're God's chosen. And that's sad. And I tell them, no. I come here to be encouraged by you. Where are you going to get that kind of track record? Where are you going to find that kind of history? And where do you see that kind of dynamic change in the lives of those who've embraced it? Who else is offering that kind of free gift to you this morning? Anybody else standing in line to die for you? Anyone else saying, I will wash away every sin you ever committed, ever will commit, and give you eternal life with me? Every failure erased. Man, even the ones we haven't committed yet, let that roll over you. So let me ask you this morning, who's stopping you this morning from jumping in? I mean, you got one foot in the door always, right? I mean, do you believe there's a better deal out there? One that's causing you to neglect this great salvation? Now, I think many of us, if you've lived any amount of time, especially if you were raised within the church, I think many of us have been to the edge of what I'm talking to you about. You've been to the edge of this many, many times, and you peered over the edge. And still you never fully committed. You peered over the edge, but you've never jumped. And I'm asking you this morning, why? Why? Now, perhaps you've even been one who's actually come inside for a time. At some point, you came inside, and like the Hebrew 6 talks about, you tasted the good word of God and the power behind it, but you still walked away. You drifted back into the chaos of the world. And again, I ask you, why? Have you stopped and asked, what is it that you are looking for? Why do you think you needed that which you weren't getting inside the arms of Jesus? What would they give you out there that he's not offering you? Because as I said last week, gang, and I'll say it again and again, everything good I've ever had is all because of him. And that's not a sales pitch today. It's just the truth. I mean, what did you think you would find? And let me ask you, how's it working out for you out there? We're working out pretty good. Did you find what you're looking for? Has it brought you the satisfaction that you'd hoped for? God is saying here, follow me so I can bless you. But for most of us, we just can't wrap our minds around, why would he love me? Does he not know me? Does he not know what's inside of me or what goes on in my head? Why, if he knew, he would never love me. And I assure you, he does know. He knows better than you do, and he loves you. He's saying, come with me so I can show you what I made you for. Because everyone in this room has a purpose. You are unique, and God created you for a purpose. Don't you want to know what that is? You see, God, I think, has heard our cries, and he didn't just send help, gang. He came himself. Let that roll over you. God came himself. He came to the rescue, and he knows what we were made to be, every one of us. In verses 6 through 8 of our text today, quotes actually Psalms chapter 8. And in that, those verses, it tells us what we were made to be. This is the bar. This is the mark. This is where we're supposed to be living our lives. It says, he crowned us with glory and honor. He set us over the works of his hands. He's put all things under subjection under our feet. Wow. Let me ask you this morning, does that sound like the life you're living? Are you crowned with glory and honor? And if not, let me ask you, why not? Now, I would call your attention in verses 14 and 15 of our text here today. I think this speaks of what I have always believed to be the biggest issue in all of this, and that is the fear of death. We don't tend to talk about it very much, do we? Dying. Those of you that know me go, well, certainly you do, Pastor. And I don't think it's just our fear of actual dying, not just the passing, the experience, the cessation of life. I don't think it's just the death experience. It's death in the framework of the end. It's over. It's done. The inevitable departure from all the experiences of life in this plane of existence. So what do? White-knuckled. Okay, we cling to this thing at any cost. And if you think I'm kidding you, you're not in the medical field. Now, I'm married to a nurse, and she's been there plenty as people pass from this life to the next. And it's never hard, she says, to find out which family are Christians and which aren't. Because there are people that would give you everything they have and mortgage their very soul for 15 more minutes. And they will. They'll sell the farm if it means they get one more day of life, even knowing they're going to die afterwards. White-knuckled we hang on, because no matter how dreary, no matter how forlorn our actual lives might be, it always trumps the alternative, right? Which is no life at all. And that fear ultimately is, or at least becomes, I believe, the greatest motivating force in our lives. We will suck the life from the marrow, from the bone, to try to find some meaning before we leave this planet. So we need to truly ask ourselves. Let me ask you this question. What is life? There's the great cosmic question, right? What is this? I mean, what is this supposed to be? And maybe you're asking that question, and we know the irony, and we know the kind of the old joke, the great cosmic question, what is life? But listen, it still comes down to that. Isn't that what most of us are asking? I mean, what is this, and what are we supposed to be doing? Because if death is still the end for every one of us, I mean, does it really any of this matter? Because you see those in the world, that's exactly what they think. If death's going to beat me anyway, then nothing matters. I will steal, I will rob, I will take, I will put me first. All of it will be about me because I'm still going to die. Does any of our search for meaning and purpose and significance really matter if we're just going to die in the end anyway? No matter how well I fight the fight, Are we simply doomed to lose in the end? Because, I don't know, it seems to me that this whole death thing is pretty much 100% across the board. The inevitability of my death, therefore, effectively renders my life meaningless no matter how I live it. In the world's view, the prophet Isaiah said in 22:13, instead of joy and gladness, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, yay. Paul echoed the same thing if you read the letter of the Corinthians. And so really, you know, we can all sit on ground level today and say, what's the point? But the writer of Hebrews comes along and he tells us a different story. He's telling us we were meant to be crowned with glory and honor, set over the works of his hands, all things put on in subjection under our feet. Well, that's a different story, isn't it? Well, how does that happen? I mean, how does this really happen? Verse 10 of our text says, bringing many sons to glory, to be the captain or the champion of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. You see, we're running this morning for our lives from this mutual enemy, which is death. Run, 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 run. And it seems, however, that our champion has stepped between us and this monster. You talk about a big brother? No one else is so willing. No other redemption is going to step between you and death. No other creed, no other belief system steps into that breach. And Jesus will do that, and this is important for us all to hear this today. Jesus will do that not because we're deserving, because we're not. He will do that not because we've paid enough or sacrificed sufficiently or achieved some nebulous righteous standard. You know, we clicked our heels in a snappy salute so we're good to go, because you will never meet that standard. He simply steps up because he's the champion. He led the way on this. He didn't just ask us to do it or say, hey, believe me. No, no, it'll be good. I mean, you will briefly pass through the bridge of eternity, and then you'll be with me for eternity. He didn't just tell us that and expect us to believe that. He went first. He took on the enemy of death, and he not only beat him, he took away his power. And that is the power of fear. He didn't just tell us that we can beat this fear. He showed us how to do it. Hamlet wrote a poem once about this. I think he, like all others, were troubled by this. He said this. Now, if you can follow the old English, he said, but that, the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country, from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have rather than fly to others that we know not of. Thus conscience does make cowards of us all. But you see, Hamlet was wrong, because we do return. Let me tell you a great truth today, Christian or not. 1,000 years from now, you all will be conscious. That is no argument. The question is where will you be conscious? Because the soul of man never dies. These bodies, they're just Kleenexes. You reach to be my age, it's like, yeah, that's for sure. But the soul of man never dies, and you will all be conscious someplace 1,000 years from now. We do return. And for those of us that are children of God today, we will return and we will no longer need to puzzle our will, as Hamlet lamented. I wonder how many of us today have rather bore the ills that we have rather than fly to others that we know not of. And today you're bearing all of those ills because you're afraid to fly to someone else, in this case, Jesus. And maybe it's because you have no champion willing to stand in the breach, but I'm here today to tell you that you do. You have a champion that is willing to lead the way and overcome our greatest enemy. Jesus did that. And now we can truly live and no longer as cowards. I don't know, I don't think I'm a particularly brave fellow, but maybe stupidity would be a better description. Those of you that know me, I've told you this before. Those of you that don't know, there was a woman once down in Louisiana I met. She didn't know me, but just a few minutes, and she was talking to me, and she was running a soul food restaurant in Louisiana. I'm in there talking to her, and she goes, "You know, you look like a man who'd go places he ought not to go." And boy, did she size me up right quick. It's like, woman, you don't know the half of it. I never thought of myself like that, but I realized that I would rather God find me out there in battle than find me on the couch with the TV clicker in my hand. I want to go in battle. I want to go doing something that matters. And God's going to take me. I'm going to pass through that door. And I want to be in the game. Not hiding. No longer living paralyzed by fear. This thing we follow, Christian, this is more than just some religion. This is a person. Please don't ever forget that. We're Christians because we follow Jesus. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not here today to tell you, if you're not a Christian, I'm not here to sell you something by telling you that life's going to be easy, because it's not. Life's not going to be easy. Life is never easy. We live in a fallen world, and there will be bumps and bruises. Life has pain, it has problems, and it has troubles. And none of that's new. But I assure you, you're not blazing the trail. You're not the first. He led the way. And now we share in his path. However, and herein is the great truth of the day, all of it was conquered. Jesus won. And now we win. So as the writer said, how can we possibly ignore such a great salvation as this? Verses 11 through 13 says, "So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. For he said to God, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people.' He also said, 'I will put my trust in him.' That is, I and the children that God has given me." Now, if you are within the sound of my voice today, you're here, you're out radio land someplace, and you've never tasted of this salvation, let me ask you, why? What's the holdup? Because what possibly could he offer? What more could he give you? For those of us who have treated this salvation lightly, let me share this letter. Some of you have heard this letter before. This letter, Billy Graham first read this letter at one of his big evangelistic crusades, 1957. And Reverend Graham, before he began to read this letter, he said this. He said, "I have in my hand a letter written by a communist student at an Eastern university after he had gone to Mexico and became a communist. And he wrote to his fiancée, and he, breaking off their engagement, here is in part of what he said, And Reverend Graham said that this letter that he had in his hand had been given to him by a minister at the Presbyterian Church in Montreat, North Carolina, where he lived. And this is what the letter said. He writing to his fiancée, breaking up with her, he said, "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered, ridiculed, fired from our jobs, and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us gets killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party. Every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive." He said, "We communists, we don't have the time or the money for movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars." He said, "We've been described as fanatics, and we are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor. We struggle for world communism. We communists," he said, "have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard and our egos appear to suffer through the subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each one of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing in which I am dead earnest, and that is the communist cause," he said. "It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread, and my meat." He said, "I work at it in the daytime and I dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens in time as time goes by. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship or a love affair or even a conversation without relating to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." Wow. That is a position held for just the political position of communism. How about you? What are you willing to do and be for Jesus Christ today? Your Savior, your Lord, your God. One of the great mysteries in my life has always been that I don't quite understand why people don't cross over to Christ. Because my life's been a joy, full with purpose and meaning. I've had a blast and I'd do it all again just like that. But I was talking to my wife on the way in to church this morning in the car, and it isn't in my notes, but I was talking to her and I gave a picture. She kind of laughed. I said, "You know, and you have to have a dog to understand what I'm about ready to tell you about, but have you ever found, has your dog ever found a really old, absolutely a flattened squirrel dead in the road, and they won't give it up? And you're trying to get this flat, dead thing out of their mouth, and no, no, this is so great. I am not giving this up." And gang, some of you, I'm looking, and it's like, for God's sakes, why are you holding on to that dead, flattened squirrel? Let me leave you with this today. Favorite quote. C.S. Lewis, he said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Are you? Let's stand. Music team, come forward.